Sure do enjoy singing with all you. Turn with me in your Bibles, if you have them, to Romans chapter 12, verses 9 through 13. I know we've read this text quite a bit, but there's much here for us. This is actually what we would say that when we talk about the commands of the Lord. This is the kind of stuff that David found better than gold and better than silver. And so I want to read to you Romans 12, verses 9 through 13 this morning, which tells us, "Let love be without hypocrisy. Abhor what is evil. Cling to what is good." This is our verse we'll be looking at this morning. "Be kindly affectionate to one another with brotherly love, in honor giving preference to one another. Not lagging in diligence, fervent in spirit, serving the Lord, rejoicing in hope, patient in tribulation, continuing steadfastly in prayer, distributing to the needs of the saints, given to hospitality. First Baptist Church of Grey Gables, the grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our Lord endures." Let's go to the Lord and thank Him for His word this morning. Father, Lord, we pray that You would open my mouth and it would be like the pen of a ready writer filled with a pleasing theme. We pray that You would glorify Yourself and You would allow every word I say to be a reflection of this, Your perfect word. Let every motion of our ears and our hearts be inclined, leaned in, absorbing, grasping, holding out our hands to Your words. We pray this in Jesus' mighty name. Amen. Amen. Thank you. You may be seated. Well, as I've said, we are in a section where in the course of five verses that we just read, we get 13 commands. It is a rapid-fire burst of commands from the Scriptures. And if you're new to Christianity, or maybe you're just dipping in one more time in your life into the church, you might be saying, well, you know what? That's exactly what I expected from you Christians. In fact, you might think that's exactly what religions are, aren't they? They just give you a code of conduct. They give you a right and wrong. They give you an ethical compass. So, of course, I would come to this church and just hear a lot of your commands. But you would be off, I think, to think that way. In fact, I would be giving you the wrong impression if I let you think that that was all that there was in the Scriptures. See, we are going line by line, verse by verse, through the book of Romans. And the book of Romans is 16 chapters long. And commands don't even begin to peek out at us until Romans chapter 6. And really, the first command that's there in Romans 6 is just, hey, believe everything I've already told you in the first six chapters. And then they begin to again make an appearance in chapter 8, certainly, but they really don't get rolling, these commands, until chapter 12, where Paul begins to unveil the practical Christian life. Before that, all the emphasis in these 11 chapters before we get to chapter 12 is on what God is doing and has done. When we were sinners, He sent His Son Jesus to pay for all of our sins, to free us from all the bondage of sin, to cover all of our lives that so justly deserve His wrath with nothing but mercy. 11 chapters of Romans are devoted to that story. And then, Paul says, in view of all of those mercies, offer your body as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God. And now in light of that command, let's work out how it is we do that. Let's think about how it is we obey Him. And so, are there tons of commands in the Bible? Yes. The God of the Bible is a king, and He unashamedly commands. But it wouldn't be giving you the right impression to think that the Bible is primarily just a really good God trying to straighten you out by telling you what you need to do. In fact, the reality is you're too far gone for that. We're far too gone just to be given orders. What we need and what we're given is a Savior. But the Savior we have is not simply one who forgives us. He's also one that leads us in the paths of righteousness. And so I just want to make that clear, that all the commands I'm going through are in light of the gospel of Jesus Christ, who died on the cross to fully and finally forgive sinners. Now, on the flip side of that, so we see non-Christians, they might think that the Bible is all about commands, and yet on the other side of that, somehow in this generation particularly, Christians have made commands the redheaded stepchildren of the scriptures. How is that? Well, from as early as I can remember as a Christian, the minute you start talking to someone about commands, you're accused of being a legalist. That's because we haven't really understood what the Bible says about commands. That they are an essential, beautiful part of God's gracious gift to us in Christ. Through God's commands, we see our sin, because none of us naturally do those commands. Through those commands of God, we're led to a Savior, because we realize I haven't obeyed God's commands. I need someone to save me from my disobedience. And then what God does is he gives us a new heart and he gives us his very spirit. And we're told in the prophets that the Spirit leads every Christian in one way. And that way is the way of God's commands. Here's the thing. If you love Jesus who died on the cross for sinners, you have therefore got to love his commands. Because the sum total of all of his commands are, be like him. That's why Paul can say things like, I am determined to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. And then he goes on to write a whole bunch of commands in the rest of that book. Why? Because I think very clearly the shape of Christian ethics is the shape of Christian salvation. The shape of Christian ethics is the shape of Christian salvation. What do I mean by that? I mean the cross of Jesus Christ, which shapes us, or which saves us, excuse me, is the shape of the commands he gives us. They are all summed up essentially in die to yourself, lay down your life out of love for others. Now, no wonder they're beautiful. No wonder the commands of God are called an absolute delight. And so just frankly, on a very practical note, thinking about if you were going to choose when to be born in human history, And you could do that, and you were to think, when can I be born in the most confusing time as possible about what is right and what is wrong? You might actually say the year 2026. Because if we're honest, nothing can be assumed today. From the minute you're born, you can't assume your own gender. You can't assume there's such a thing as absolute truth. You can't assume that anything is true about what is right and what is wrong, and things are constantly changing according to our society. And you add to that a technological advance that makes even the details of life changing every 5 years. I mean, it used to be that your parents didn't understand their smartphone, but you did. Now it's like every 2 years you don't understand the new advances because they're coming out so quickly. Or maybe I'm just saying that because I am that parent now who can't figure out the gizmos. The point is, it's an amazing gift that in this world where there's just so little that's clear, morally, theologically, philosophically, that you can actually be given by God one truth in one way. So even if everyone hates what you're doing, you know you are doing what God wants you to do. And you can have confidence and faith in that. His commands are good. They are life. The Bible says they're not burdensome. Jesus actually invites us into these commands with these words from Matthew 11, verses 28 and 29 that says, "Come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me." If you know what a yoke is, right? It's what you put on oxen so they can plow up the field. And so, honestly, not many of us have woke up in the morning and said, you know what, I need some really good rest today. Does anyone have a yoke? No, we don't think like that. But we think wrongly. There is a yoke. There is a path of obedience, listen to me, that is actually restful for the Christian. The path of obedience in the commands of God are obeyed under the mercy of Christ. And so here we are in our text now. We launch into these commands as we've done in verse 9. And we remember that what informs all of these commands is love. Let love be without hypocrisy. That is the guiding light and the truth of all the commands that follow. And so we said that love is that is full of gracious affection, that's stirred to obedient action, and it is sacrificially shaped by the death of Christ. Not the opposite of that, but the flip side of that is, in light of guarding your love and letting it be without hypocrisy, you are therefore to abhor what is evil. If you're going to love something, then you have to hate something else. That's always the way it goes. If you want to be faithful to your wife for a lifetime, you need to abhor the thought of being with any other woman ever. Abhor what is evil. Cling to what is good. And we said, we're not talking politically when we say this, but there is a conservative element in the Christian faith. We are holding on to something. There's a tradition that's been received, a way of life that's been given. We have to make sure it is cherished, treasured, and passed on to the next generation. But now what Paul does as we move to our verse, in verse 10, is Paul moves us into our community obedience. He moves us into community obedience. Church family, you cannot live the Christian life simply by engaging in individual obedience. The only way to live the true Christian life is to move into a local church and to give yourself to community obedience. I say that because of the use of the word twice in our text. Did you notice in verse 10? Twice of these words, one another. Look at that with me again in verse 10. Put your eyes on it. Be kindly affectionate to one another with brotherly love, in honor, giving preference to one another. So verse 10 really gives us the calling to express our love. Let our love be without hypocrisy in family love. And by family, as important as the nuclear family and the extended family are, when he says family here, when we say family here in this text, we're talking about church family. We are talking about the people of God, the church, which is made up of orphans and grandparents, adopted kids, and kids born to their biological parents. It's made up of people who are family because they've been baptized in the name of the same Father, and they have the same big brother in God the Son, and they share the same Holy Spirit. That's what binds them together. And we're told here there is a way that they are to treat one another. In fact, this one another appears something like 60 times in the New Testament. And what it refers to is that reciprocal love that is supposed to be going on throughout the people of God in the church. There is to be this back and forth, I love you, you love me, and that happens inside the church. Now, preachers really spend a whole bunch of time trying to wow people with their knowledge of the Greek, especially preachers like me who know so little of it. Nonetheless, there is something in the Greek that really, in my mind, brings this from black and white into color. You see it here. When it says, be kindly affectionate to one another with brotherly love, you don't fully get how church family-centered this verse is. Now, I think all of you know a little bit of Greek because you know that word for brotherly love is the word Philadelphia. You know what the definition of Philadelphia is? Brotherly love. That's why they call it the city of brotherly love, where if you don't like their sports team, they will throw batteries at you. That's somehow picture, I don't know how that correlates, but either way. This word brotherly love is the word Philadelphia. But the word for be kindly affectionate to one another is the word Philostargos. You notice the phil that's there both times? In fact, Douglas Moo points out that this is the idea of family relationships. Here's what I'm getting at. Essentially, you can translate the first part of verse 10 this way. Be family devoted to one another in family love. Be family affectionate to your church in family love. Have a family love and family affection for people who don't share your blood, but share the Holy Spirit with you. Now, for some people, if we're honest, that's an immediate blessing. You got a messed up family, you don't have any family, and so the idea of just clinging to this new family is just wonderful. For others, this is just kind of all kinds of difficult, right? When I do when do I go to the extracurricular church activities? And when do I go to that birthday for that cousin, right? That's what the questions are asked. It creates all kinds of difficulty. And I can't tell you how to navigate all of that. But I would say, it is an essential piece of your Christian life is, yes, to love your natural blood, biological, and adoptive family. That is a good and biblical calling. You should never feel wrong about giving yourself to the family that God has given you. We are told that children are to honor their parents and parents are to care for their children. We are told that children, even later in life, are to make some sort of return to their parents. There's a good and right devotion to our natural, biological, and adoptive families. No one should ever be given the stank eye because they go to the little cousin's birthday when there's something going on in the church. We can actually delight in that. That's a wonderful thing. And yet, at the same time, there ought to be this dominant note, a heartbeat, a commitment in every single one of our lives to having a family affection and a family devotion to our family love in the local church. That's what we are called to. R.C. Sproul writes about this verse. He says, "How many people do you know that you would describe as being devoted to you? I know I'm devoted to my family and I'm ready to do all I can for them." But Paul is saying there's a real sense in which our families are now larger. We are to have brotherly and sisterly love and devotion to all those in the body of Christ. We need to devote ourselves not merely to our own family, but to our brothers and sisters in Christ. Now, one thing I just find fascinating is what Paul jumps to as the next command. Look what he says in verse 10. So we got the first part. Got it. Be kindly affectionate to one another with brotherly love. Be family devoted. Be family affectionate to one another in family love. That's good. Look at the next part, though. Look at how he describes this in verse 10. In honor, giving preference to one another. This is interesting because every culture is going to orient you towards something. Some cultures, especially if you've spent time in any Asian cultures, Brother Justin, Miss Chelsea know this, I know, they're oriented towards honor. Shame and honor are the dominant notes in particular cultures. You had better revere, you had better honor the right people, you'd better not bring shame on yourself or on your people. Our culture in North America and in the West is not geared that way at all. What we're geared for and what we want is love. I mean, if everything could be like a family getaway, which is funny because even though family vacations are often just bad, there's still the North American ideal. What I find fascinating, though, is that in the scriptures, honor and family warmth go hand in hand. Think about that. This is true. In the scriptures, honor and family warmth, they go hand in hand. Be kindly affectionate to one another with brotherly love. Oh, I'm so into that, man. I love that. Let's be a family. I wish the church was more like a family. The church needs to be like on life. We need to do life together. We need to be brothers and sisters. How do you get there, though? Lots and lots and lots of honor. Really? Is that how that happens? That's exactly how that happens. Those of you who are in this season with young kids, just put your ear to the sounds of disobedience in your own home. Just listen to them. Very different from Paul Simon's Sound of Silence, isn't it? It's the sound of disobedience. You shouldn't have to listen too carefully. I find that disobedience emerges from whatever room my kids are in. Beating the drums off walls and floors, making you aware of their presence. Never do you walk into a room like that where brothers or sisters or parents or husbands or wives are fighting and find, my, isn't it amazing all this honor and dignity being accorded to each person in this room? No, it's, you talked over me. Stop back talking. You're not listening to me. You took it from me. You didn't show me honor. So listen, the family warmth that we so desperately want is undermined by the dishonor we so easily tolerate. We don't realize that if we were to give ourselves to the honor that the Bible calls us to, we would find ourselves enjoying even more the family warmth we're inclined towards. That makes a big difference. In fact, don't take my word for it. Let's look at the scriptures. Think about how key honor is in church relationships and in our family relationships. For example, I want you to look with me at 1 Timothy chapter 5, verses 1 and 2. If you have time, turn there. If you don't, I believe it'll be on the screen. Paul, in this text, he's communicating to the church of God in as warm as family language you could ever get, honestly. He is communicating to this church, reminding us we are fathers, mothers, brothers, and sisters to each other. But his dominant concern is, here's how you show one another honor. Because he knows where dishonor reigns, family warmth will be extinguished. Because the two go together. Look at the text with me in 1 Timothy 5. He says, "Do not rebuke an older man, but exhort him as a father." Well, come on. We're all sinners. We're all in need of a Savior. If anyone sins, you're just supposed to confront their sin, right? Not if they're older than you. If you go to a Bible study and a 65-year-old man says something a little theologically squirrely and you say, "Yo, Pops, that's not in the Bible, Holmes," right? Like, it's over for family warmth. It's done. He's going to have that involuntarily, "I brought you into this world and I can take you out of this world" reaction, right? That's what's going to happen. It's right, listen to me, it's right in the order of creation. An older man should be honored as a father, listen to me, even when he's wrong. That's the whole context here, right? Do not rebuke an older man. Well, are you just supposed to let them be wrong? No. You come alongside him, you encourage him as you would a father. Then he goes on, he says, "Younger men as brothers. Years ago, I was correcting a man my own age, saying, 'Man, here's what the scriptures say, here's what you're doing,' trying to correct him. I thought, look, I'm a pastor, right? This is what I do, I correct. And so I was doing everything right. I thought, okay, I'm doing this." And his response was, "Hey, man, why are you trying to act like my dad?" And I honestly, I was taken aback by that, but I could have easily said, I just welled up, this self-defense just welled up in me as it often does. "Well, I'm your pastor. I'm supposed to tell you what the Word of God says." But here in the pastoral epistles, the Bible says you aren't supposed to treat men your same age that way. You actually give them honor of being brotherly with them, treating them as your peers. And if you don't treat them as your peers, you will undermine the honor that creates family warmth. Verse 2, older women as mothers. Many a Bible college student has got hold of some theological truth and gone home to their moms at Thanksgiving and thought they would convince them to embrace this theological truth the same way they did their dorm roommate. Not speaking of experience or anything like that. But listen, I don't know if you know this. If you're a mom, you do. Moms don't like to be talked to like your buddy. It's not a very effective means of communication. Moms deserve our reverence, our love, our awareness of how much honor and dignity they deserve, even if and as we're trying to show them something from the scriptures. And then, younger women as sisters with all purity. If every time a man and a woman are talking in the church, the guy seems like he's just trying to get a date, but there's no brotherly or sisterly affection that keeps the bounds of sexual desire in check, you are never going to have family warmth. What I'm saying is the family warmth we all think is so right in the North American church cannot be pursued without what we've forgotten, which I believe is honor. And frankly, your homes can never be what they're supposed to be without honor. How many wives in this room think the main thing they could bring to the table to increase the warmth of their home is reverence? Reverence toward their husbands. But Pastor Cody, you don't understand. He's a sinner just like me. The amount of times I've told him to not leave his dirty clothes on the floor just happened. Look, I know he's a sinner. I'm one of them. But in Ephesians 5, that text, when it's guarding the most intimate warmth, husbands and wives are like Christ in the church. Is there a relationship, by the way, that can reflect more warmth than Christ in the church in marriage? Probably not. And yet, if you were to go to Ephesians 5, you would read Paul say to wives that she should be reverent to her husband in everything. Now, you want to talk about a 2026 heresy. Keep talking about that. That this is something blasphemous even to say. And yet, the warmth so many people long for will only be accomplished when there's that level of reverence. Now, listen to me. That doesn't mean it's a reverence that never discusses anything, that never gets into the detail, that never argues a point. No. But it does mean the whole conversation happens with honor and reverence squarely on the table. The warmth you desire in your marriage will not come without your obedience to the Word of God. How many of those who are even pursuing marriage, and by the way, we have an epidemic in people who want to get married but can't find spouses in the church. But whoever is out there telling young women in the church, you need to cultivate a submissive spirit. You ought to cultivate a reverent spirit towards godly, servant-hearted male authority. That will bring you into the greatest warmth in your family. Now, it goes the other way, doesn't it? Because we could be so busy teaching men, you got to be the leader, you got to be the leader, you got to be the leader, that what we get is men with an authoritarian harshness, which the Bible strictly forbids, leading their homes and feeling biblical about it. But if, again, we were to go to Ephesians 5, we would find that husbands are to be doing what? Washing their wives in the Word. They are to be, listen to these words, nourishing them and cherishing them as if they're their own flesh. It's amazing how many tough guys, when they break a leg, want the nurse to be gentle. Your wife is your arm, your leg, your rib, and she is to be treated with a nourishing, a cherishing. That word literally means a keeping warm type of honor. And when I was a young husband, and honestly, I can't even truthfully say that far a lot longer than I hate to say, but sometime before today, the big question in my mind as a husband was, well, is this right? What's right? Is it right? We have to do what's right. The longer I'm at this whole thing in my marriage, the big question is, yes, I have to do what's right. But am I doing it in a way that will keep Amy warm? Will she be warm at the end of this day? Do you see what's happening here? We're getting to the foundation of how to have a warm community, that family, affection, and brotherly love. You might think we're spending a lot of time here on one verse at a time in Romans. This is getting a little bit bogged down, sure. But if we have this kind of community flowing out of our homes, flowing into our whole congregation, church family, we will be an evangelistic magnet to the world. I can guarantee it. Jesus says if there's unity in the church, it will be an absolute evangelistic magnet to the world. Fostering this kind of community is one of the best things we can do for global evangelization. And you might think that's a little bit of a reach. You're trying to tell me, like, when I'm cultivating family affection and love and honor in just my home with just my wife, I mean, we don't have kids in the home anymore. It's just us, but that type of honor has an effect on global evangelization? I'm telling you, absolutely it does. But we don't even have a clue for what honor is, much less how to do it. And we're elusively looking for that warmth. Honor and warmth, again, they walk hand in hand. Every child's been told this, Ephesians 6, 1 through 4. You all know that verse because you teach it to your children very early on. Children, obey your parents and the Lord, for this is right. But it continues. Honor your father and mother. You can have parents that teach you all the right things, but if you don't honor that command, if you don't obey them, listen to them, your family will never have the warmth you desire. But let me just push that a little bit out more. Parents, there can be a sense in which we crack down on our children's dishonor, but allow our own. Because teaching them in the fear and admonition of the Lord, which is what Ephesians 6, 4 says, would actually mean for us that we too, as parents, are treating our children with, you guessed it, honor. Even in preparing this message, I've had to repent to my own kids, but let me bring that back to the church here. Verse 10 again. Be kindly affectionate to one another with brotherly love and honor, giving preference to one another. What's so interesting about the Greek there, you don't get it in the second part, there's almost this competition language that's brought out. It immediately made me think about Gimli and Legolas. If you don't know Gimli and Legolas, first off, how dare you? No, I'm kidding. Gimli and Legolas are a dwarf and an elf from Middle-earth. Writing that sentence and not telling you that Legolas is a Sindarin elf, which is a gray elf. He's also the Prince of Mirkwood. I knew that that's not relevant, but it's just, let me know. That sentence is really hard just to write. You're fine. It's all good. It's all good if you just know them as a dwarf and an elf. I'm just telling that to myself right now. They are, let's just go with the representative lead elf and lead dwarf in J.R.R. Tolkien's Lord of the Rings. In the story, Gimli the dwarf and Legolas the elf have an ongoing competition. Now, it is not a competition that you and I have ever had, because the competition involves how many orcs have you killed. And if you feel bad talking about killing, don't worry. Orcs are like stormtroopers or some bad guy in a video game. They don't have souls. It's okay to kill them, lots of them, because they're undiluted evil. In the middle of battle, Gimli will be swinging his axe, Legolas will be shooting his arrows, and they'll be counting, 41, 42, 43. They're in competition to see who can get rid of the most evil in Middle-earth. What the Greek actually displays here about this giving honor and preference to one another, we're told that same kind of competitive attitude should characterize our desire to show honor in the church. Think about that. We are to give preference to one another in honor, to be eager to show the most honor in the church. There's a right kind of competitiveness that is a proper motivation, even of the people of God. I want you to have the best seat. I want your gifts to be recognized. Instead of getting bitter that my own contribution wasn't recognized, I want to make sure that yours was. I'm going to call you sir and ma'am if you are older than me. I'm going to make sure that whatever opportunity I have to lift you up, I'm going to make the most of it. Now, obviously, certainly that can be ridiculous. If you've ever tried to decide how to eat somewhere or where to go to eat, it can take a lot of back and forth. No, where do you want to go? No, where do you want to go? No, where do you want to go? There's a limit to that. But the reality is, I don't think our risk is that we do this too much. So I want to say to you, Greg Abels, one of the greatest things we can do for global evangelization is to be kindly affectionate to one another with brotherly love. Because Jesus said in John 13, if you love one another, all men will know that you are my disciples. And if you are united with one another, then they will know the Father sent him. I also want to say to you that fostering this kind of community is one of the greatest things we can do, not only for global evangelization, but one of the greatest things we can do for our own sanctification. Our own sanctification. That's a big church word, we know, but essentially that word just means our grace and growth, spiritual growth, being made more like Jesus. Our growth in grace is to love one another. And listen, let me say this before I say this. This is not regarding any particular instance right now. So I'm not talking about somebody that's actively, but this is just something I thought about in the past that's, I think, a good way we can think about this. Sadly, people leave our church from time to time. And it happens for all kinds of reasons. Sometimes it's just they're moving on to another city, another place. Other times it's for a theological reason or just a practical reason. Sometimes it's the preaching. There can be all kinds of things that can move people on to another church. And when people move to another church, there ought to be, this is good, there ought to be some self-reflection. You can't always conclude that it's just you, because you can have pride in that. And there are people who leave who have been served, and there's just this bottomless pit of discontent. There's nothing you have to realize you could ever do to fill that. But there's also times when people leave and you honestly can just clearly see where you have failed and could have done better. I know some of the greatest lessons I learned in pastoring have been people telling me as they leave some of the things that's wrong with my pastoring. I can see that too, honestly. And I'm not, I'm not perfect, and I know that, and you grow from that. God's sovereign over that. But I do want to say there's also a sense in which I would just encourage you that I would share that burden with us as a church. In the same way, it's not just because of something or anybody. I don't want to do it that way. But I do want us to have a time of self-reflection as a church. That's what I want to share with you. Again, there's not anybody in particular in the circumstances. This is just an application. Sometimes people leave because they didn't get the community they were hoping for. No one had them over. No one ever said hi to them. There was no one devoted to them like family, loving them with family affection. No one was outdoing them and giving preference and honor. And listen, you might think, I haven't had anyone over lately, or, you know, I'm not been as committed as I should be on Sunday mornings. I've been in and out, or, yeah, you're right. There's been a disengagement in my grow class and my worship. And here's the thing, that might actually feel like a private sin to you. But there's no such thing. We control the temperature of this church with God's help. Our individual actions, the openness of our homes and lives, our friendship circles, we decide whether this is a place where more people are feeling family love, giving preference to one another in honor. And so I don't want to put something unrealistic like, you know, if we do this perfectly, no one will ever leave again. No, I've been pastoring too long for that. But is it possible that we would just continue to keep a goal in front of us, which is that more people would grow? That we would take ownership, not just of our own sanctification, but actually know that God uses us in a role towards other people's sanctification? The more people would feel included, maybe? Or let me ask you this. This is a good question. How many of you are still here after a season of disillusionment? Because there were just a few saints that, quite frankly, just wouldn't let you go. You saw family love, family devotion. You saw a care for your soul that made you reengage. We want to be a church who wants to obey this beautiful commandment of God that unites us as a family. We want to have this kind of kindly affection for one another in brotherly love, giving preference to one another in honor and showing honor, because that will glorify God. That's the path of his commandment. And that's why we can delight in these commandments in our souls, with see them as more valuable than gold. That will even, I believe, be a tool used to save a lost and dying world. Let's pray together as we stand and close this morning. Father, we praise you for your word. It's so good. The commandments are so good. They give life. We raise our hands to them, not only to praise you for them, but also just as we feel this and feel kind of the weight, Lord, that we just long that we would be able to walk in them. We long to be guided by them. Lord, we pray we would treasure them, and in treasuring them, it would make us want to obey them more. We pray we would meditate on them, so we begin to treasure them. And ultimately, we pray we would live them so all the world might see how beautiful our Savior Jesus is. I thank you for the way First Baptist Church of Grey Gables is kindly affectionate to one another in brotherly love, family devoted and family love. Lord, may we recognize that's not because of anything that's just good in us or friendly of us or part of our culture in the South, but Lord, it's ultimately because we want to display your glory and we want to reach the nations. Would you help us connect the dots to that? Lord, we pray that we'd have more in our homes, that we would balance this kindly affection with true biblical honor, that we give preference to one another, that would be a competition in our souls and our spirits of how we can honor one another above ourselves. For Lord, that would start in our homes, that would continue to flourish in our church, and it would reach the lost and dying world, that they would look and they would see, boy, those people from First Baptist Church of Grey Gables, they really do believe that they're family. They really do believe in a family warmth in
and honor, and it would stir hearts to see their great need for a Savior to bring them into His family through faith in His work. We pray and ask this in the name of Jesus, our Savior. Amen. Amen. Let's sing this hymn of reflection together.